I don't really understand what I'm doing with this.
You got it, you got it.
Okay. So, good morning. Good to see you all today. I think I pretty much have met everyone here, I know them. And so you're going to have to trust me that when I'm preaching, I'm partly preaching from experience and I'm partly preaching to myself. Believe me. So let me pray one more time, and then we'll read the scripture. Lord, we thank you for being together in your presence. We pray that you would be here with us, in us, that you dedicate our hearts in this time, that you would dwell in us as in a temple together. Amen.
Amen.
So let's read the scripture. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, Nehemiah was an important part of God's work of restoring the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem after it had been utterly destroyed. The great armies, first of Babylon and then later on of Assyria, had come in and destroyed in two different waves of conquest almost everything that was good or valuable in the land of Israel. We're going to talk today not so much about those ancient people and the difficult situation that they were in, the devastation they faced, but we're going to look at a specific proverb in the book of Proverbs that talks about how our lives are like a ruined and conquered and broken city if we lack self-control. This is a picture, it's supposed to be a bragging picture, of a conquest. These guys here with their big bows, those are supposed to be very scary bows, by the way, because they have a little bit of recurve, which makes them go, the arrows go twice as far. They're shooting at a city, this thing up here with the columns, you can see. And there's defenders on top of those columns, desperately trying to keep them away. And on this side, you can see guys with spears and shields coming up a siege ladder. Underneath here, you can see, it's hard to see, but there are guys burrowing under the walls to undermine the walls and get under it. And over here, which is probably the scariest piece of military tech of the time, this thing that looks kind of like an anteater, that is the sort of 3,000-euro version of a tank. It's got a thing sticking out of the front, which is a double-armed battering ram, which is smashing into the wall and tearing holes in the wall. And those little circles are all kinds of shields all over it to protect them. And then the stakes are high, literally, as you can see in the middle, where you see the three people who look like birds. Those are men who are defenders, and they're impaled on stakes. They didn't quite make it. And this is a picture of, like I said, this is where the Assyrians brag about how resistance is futile. You can't keep us out. We'll go under your walls. We'll go over your walls. We'll shoot arrows over your walls. We'll smash down your walls. And nothing is going to stop us. And we will take you out. And once they did, then the real horror started, because almost all the men would be killed on the spot instantly. And almost, well, the women had the things that happen to them usually in war when they are on a losing side. And they're suddenly invaded by thousands and thousands of very angry men. And the children and the women that survived would probably be sold off into slavery, probably after having been branded with a hot iron or some other pleasant treatment like that. So when all was done, after a city had been conquered, like Jerusalem had been conquered, the walls were broken. The walls were broken, not just as a practical matter of getting back in again later. If we want to come back and knock you over again, we can do it without taking so much trouble. The walls were broken as a way of showing that we own you. You can't do anything to defend against us. You are totally helpless against us. You could not protect your people. You couldn't protect your young men. We killed them all. You couldn't protect the women. We raped them and then exported them. You couldn't protect your children. They're all servants or slaves right now. You couldn't keep your castles in place, your temples in place. We ripped your temples apart. We took everything that was of value. We took all the food. We salted the fields so you couldn't grow anything there anywhere near the city. And we made sure that everything you tried to build, even if we didn't have a use for it, we destroyed it just to show you we could and just to take your hope out. So when we talk about a city like Jerusalem of Nehemiah, where its walls are broken down, we're not just talking about something that needs a little masonry. We're talking about a people whose heart has been stepped on and crushed. We're talking about a people whose ability to come together and form a community had been torn right out of their hands. A people whose ability to protect their own had been ripped away from them. A people whose economic life and learning and religious life and community and culture had all been slashed to ribbons and burned. In other words, you're talking about complete destruction, hopelessness. And that is the background that we need to have in mind when we turn to the main scripture we're going to look at today. You know what? Okay, there we go. Now I'm back in the slide presentation. The scripture that I really wanted to read, I didn't end up sending to Phil, so it isn't here. So it's a good thing I remember what it is. It's Proverbs. I think it's 25:28. Yes, it's Proverbs 25:28. If you have that somewhere, you can look it up. But I'll tell you what it is, because I read it in about 30 different versions while I was getting ready for this. Okay, it says this: like a city whose walls are broken down is a person who lacks self-control. I don't have it up. Oh, wow.
Yes, you do. Wow.
Awesome. Yep. Okay. Now that is coming through in under pressure. Wow. Okay. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. I actually really like, too, in the Spanish translation, como ciudad sin defensa y sin murallas es quien no sabe dominarse. Is someone who's not in control of themselves, who's not reading themselves.
Right.
It's like a city without defense and without walls. That's right. A really good translation.
Right.
Okay? And we've talked about it, that being without walls, it's not like, oh, yeah, we need some walls. It's that you have walls, and they're broken down, and they're broken through. So what this is saying is a person who's not in control, who can't control their desires, their impulses, their actions, who isn't driving their own bus, who isn't setting their own course. That person like a city whose walls are broken down, cannot protect themselves or the ones they love. Like a city whose walls are broken down, a person without self-control cannot keep the things that they hold valuable, the things that they treasure, from getting destroyed. Like a city whose walls are broken through, a person without self-control cannot keep their money and their valuables from being taken or stolen or cheated away. Like a city whose walls are broken down, a person without self-control cannot build for the future. They cannot make a plan and dedicate the resources and time and energy to seeing that good thing come through and bear fruit. And right now, we're living at a time where a number of kinds of people are coming apart in public. And its lack of self-control was a big piece of that. One of the really serious things in the news over the last few weeks has been the whole hashtag MeToo movement, with so many women coming forward and talking about men who inappropriately harassed them, who took advantage of them sexually, who used their power and position to manipulate them or harass them. And some of the most powerful people in Hollywood and in business, and some in government, maybe not high enough in government, but some of those in government are also having to really face the music and face up to the fact that they did not control themselves. They could not control themselves. They did stupid things, harmful things, terrible things to people around them. At the same time, another group of people in the news, the people who struggle with opioid addiction and drug addiction, I mean, how many hundreds of lives are impacted every day by people who are getting prescriptions and who are coming under the spell of physical addiction, chemical addiction? And of course, now as a society, we're also facing the challenges that come with legalizing certain drugs like marijuana and spreading them around. And how do you manage to keep more people from getting addicted if there's free access? So we have so many different ways in which, right now, the people whose self-control failed them, whose ability to control their own life and set their own agenda and protect what's important to them, that ability failed them. And they end up looking in public like cities whose walls are broken down. They have to say, whether they're a movie producer or a comic or a political figure or a business leader, if they can even get to the point of acknowledging what they did and how much harm it caused, they're just left in a pile of smoking ruins of their career, of their life, of their reputation. It's all destroyed. Now, one of the things that really struck me as I started thinking about this whole issue of self-control is that we are living in a time now where the amount of energy and time that other people are putting into selling us stuff and enticing us and getting our attention has never been greater. I'm actually reading a book called Weapons of Mass Destruction, and it's a really interesting book about the way that hundreds and hundreds of very gifted mathematicians and programmers and psychologists and marketing experts spend their entire very, very well-paid careers figuring out how to watch every single click we make, every single mouse movement we make in an electronic thing on our phones, every purchase we make, every time we go into a store and use that store card with its discount, every single thing we do is being tracked and watched for the specific purpose of getting past our defenses and getting us to buy the stuff that they want to sell to us, whether or not it's good for us, whether or not it's in our best interest. And in fact, there's a lot of people who really don't have our best interests at heart, who are really good at that. For example, they know this older person is living by herself in this big, valuable house. Well, what can we do about that? We'll have some telemarketer. We'll bill her out of thousands of dollars. We see this young man. Wow, discouraging. Look at that credit rating. He needs some hope. Let's try to sell him on going to this for-profit college that will leave him tens of thousands of dollars in debt and with very weak career aspirations. We're not going to try to sell that to somebody who could go to a better school. No, we're going to target this little guy because he's helpless. We're going to go, don't buy your furniture. You come to Rent-A-Center. We will set you up. Oh, don't worry. No credit. No problem. Okay? These people are trying to rip us off. And they're very, very good at it. And they have very nice computers and very smart programmers and good salespeople and lots of psychology behind what they're doing. And it goes on in almost every avenue of our lives. People are getting better and better and better at delivering temptation to us 24/7. Whatever it is that interests you, whatever it is you're tempted to spend too much money on, too much time on, whatever entertainment captivates you or addicts you, whatever substance might pull you under, people will find a way to get that temptation right to you. And for many of us, the temptation sits in our pocket. Look, we're carrying phones. No other generation in human history could pull a phone out, and whatever it is they're interested in shopping for, could find two or three online sites, although they don't even need more than Amazon. You could find hundreds of items with lovely pictures and ratings and the ability to buy it with one click and have it magically show up to your house in a day or two. That's like the crack equivalent of shopping. It's crazy. It's an amazing shopping hit. So it doesn't matter whether you shouldn't really be buying so many shoes or purses or computers or whatever it is. Whatever it is that is your weakness, someone can deliver that to you 24/7. And your only defense is the one between your ears. That's all you have to go on. I remember very clearly when I was about 11 years old, I asked what there was a shop on the corner in California, and I said, well, what's in that shop? And my dad told me, well, there's a lot of alcohol, and there's some dirty magazines. Well, at the time, to get porn, you actually had to go to a physical store and be the right size and age and have the right credit to walk into that store and exchange money and probably show your ID. Wow, that's not true today. That is not true today. So in so many ways, the distance between having an impulse and being able to act on that impulse has shrunk like crazy. Like 40, 50 times. It's insane the way that our culture and the electronic entertainment and the electronic purchasing and the fact that we have these amazing little things in our pockets, the distance between having an impulse and being able to act on it is incredibly short and small. That means If there's ever a generation in human history that needed strong self-control and self-direction and self-mastery, it's us. But guess what? We are not necessarily at the head of the class in terms of our generational ability to resist that. Why? Well, partly it has to do with the fact that we always have. If we're sad, we can cheer ourselves up with entertainment. If we're bored, we can pull out the little magic device and read what it is we want, watch what it is we want. If we're lonely and we're struggling with sexual neediness, wow, that phone, I mean, there's all kinds of ways that could go. You could go the social media route, you could go, all kinds of ways. If you need to buy something and that will make you feel more adequate, wow, it's there. And for many of us, it's not just that we're surrounded by a distraction that can keep us from having to have our own thoughts and take our own deep breaths and moderate our own moods. We don't have to self-soothe and say, it's okay, you can get over this, next week will be better, tomorrow is another day, let's take time to pray, or whatever it is that, say, in the dark ages, 50 years ago, someone might have had to do to calm themselves, to soothe themselves, to redirect their own thoughts. We have in us, on our person, at all times, an infinite distraction box. So if we don't want to face the fact that we're pushing ourselves toward depression, that we're totally burnt out and we're feeling empty inside, we're really, really upset about the thing that person told us, we're discouraged about work, whatever it is, we don't have to pull into ourselves and face the truth about what's going on. We can pull out the little magic box that can distract us. We can spend the entire weekend streaming Netflix, for goodness sakes. We really want to. So there's always a distraction, an addiction, a thing that substitutes for really facing ourselves and really directing ourselves. In other words, if I go back to what I was saying at the start, he switched channels on us to get us the scripture. Could we have the scripture again, please? The short verse, put up the Proverbs one. Thank you. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. So what I'm saying is, this isn't an inconvenience. This isn't like, oh yeah, that's kind of a problem. This isn't oopsie-daisy. This is a situation where two things are happening at the same time. The distance between impulse and the ability to act on that impulse is shrinking really fast. And if the scientists get better on, pretty soon you won't have to physically move to order something. Actually, you don't now. You can say, Alexa, get me a hamburger, get me pizza, get her on the phone, whatever it is. You actually don't have to physically move. Maybe in a few years you will just have to think about something you want and it will show up. And I'm sure that someone's working on that now. And probably there's several labs working on it and they're competing to see who can get it to us fastest. So the distance between impulse and desire and acting on it is shrinking so fast. And at the same time, our understanding of ourselves and our awareness of the fullness of who we are And all of those emotional realities and thoughts and parts of ourselves, all of that is getting deeper and deeper buried between screens full of interesting and beautiful and beguiling and tempting images. We live in a culture where people don't have to face themselves, they just face their little screens. What do we do? How can we make some movement toward coming to understand and to know ourselves deeply? To being able to connect in a deep way with God and with each other in community? Because these are the stakes. You see, when we're alone, we're upset, we're discouraged, we're confused, we feel some need for our reputation, for knowing who we are, some sort of romantic need, sexual need, a sense of who am I and what is my status. Right now, we can reach out and we touch this greater world. And that greater world is called the internet. It's like a big thing. It's kind of like in the Star Wars movies, the force that pervades everything. We can touch it. We can interact with it. When we want to say, who am I really? We can reach out to that. When we say, I have this need, we can reach out to that. And when we're trying to figure out who we are, we can go into the social world represented by Facebook or some other social thing and find our place in that special, sacred, higher world called the internet. And there is a problem with that. Because we, as people of God, are called to live in a higher and greater world that is called God. We are called to be people who reach down into the roots of reality and feel that the ground we are on is held up by the presence and the being of God. That when we reach out and we say, I don't know who I am, and I relax, I'm relaxing into, as that hurricane song says, an ocean of grace. That God is the greater, deeper, more basic reality that we can find our place to stand in.
Yep.
That God's reality enfolding our lives means that we have a place, we have a purpose, we have a meaning, and we have a God we can connect to. So I want to switch concept really quick. I need to go back to the slideshow for a second. So this is a gentleman named Ronald Rollheiser. And he is a writer on spiritual things. He's a Canadian Catholic priest. And he does nothing except write books and give talks about how people can connect better with God. He's a really neat guy. In some ways, he's still a farm boy. He grew up on this rural farm in Canada. And I want to read you something that he wrote. And it's a little bit long. It'll take me a couple minutes to read it. But the reason I want to read it is because when he's looking to try to understand what it is that makes it hard for us to connect deeply with God, to be rooted in God, he comes with a couple answers, one of which I've already talked about, which is our distraction. The fact that we always have something that's so close at hand that we can use to distract us. And that can keep us from taking time to root ourselves in God and even taking time to listen to who we really are inside. We can just distract ourselves. But he says there's another issue, and that is, when we most need to connect with God, we may not feel eligible to connect with God.
This is from the book, Prayer, Our Deepest Longing. Prayer, as one of its oldest definitions puts it, is lifting mind and heart to God. That sounds simple, but it's hard to do. Why? Because we have the wrong notion of what that means. We nurse the idea that we can only pray when we're not distracted or angry, when we're not emotionally or sexually preoccupied. We think God is like a parent who only wants to see us on our best behavior. So we go to God's presence only when we have nothing to hide, are joy-filled, and when we can give proper attention to God in a reverent and loving way. We don't tell God what's really going on in our lives. The problem is that we're trying to lift to God thoughts and feelings that aren't even ours. If we take seriously that prayer is lifting mind and heart to God, then every feeling and every thought we have is a valid entry into prayer. Doesn't matter how irreverent, unholy, selfish, sexual, or angry that thought or feeling might seem. Simply put, if you go to pray and you're feeling angry, pray anger. If you're sexually preoccupied, pray that preoccupation. If you're feeling murderous, pray murder. And if you're feeling full of fervor and want to praise and thank God, pray fervor. Every thought or feeling is a valid entry into prayer. What's important is that we pray what's inside of us and not what we think God would like to see inside of us. What's so unfortunate is that most often, because we misunderstand prayer, we stay away from it just when we most need it. We try to pray only when we feel good, centered, reverent, and worthy of praying. But we don't try to pray precisely when we most need it. That is, when we are feeling bad, irreverent, sinful, emotionally and sexually preoccupied, and unworthy of praying. But all of these feelings can be our entry into prayer. Now, you can see what he's doing. He's saying, oh, so you need to resist temptation? Pray! That's when you really need to pray. When you feel awful, when you feel guilty, it doesn't matter. So, if we think of this in terms of the problem I laid out, which is that we are living at a time when it's very hard for us to possess self-control and even deep self-awareness. And we're living at a time where we're totally besieged with temptations 24/7, at least whenever our phone is turned on. What answer is he giving us? He's giving us the answer of honestly opening ourselves in all of the messy and inconvenient, confusing, and unpleasant parts of ourselves. Opening all of that to God. Being aware that even the things that we can't accept about ourselves, that we can just barely admit exist in us, the parts of us we wish weren't there, that God can and does accept all of that, all of us. And because God accepts all of us, because God can handle everything that we are, we don't have to try to pretend it away, or run away from it, or distract ourselves so that we don't have to face it, or medicate it away with alcohol or opioids or addictions of any kind. What we're being called into, if we can hear, is a place that says we can accept ourselves because God accepts us.
Amen.
Sometimes the problem isn't the bad things that we do as much as it is the things we do to ourselves after we do the bad things that we do. So sometimes it's not so much that I gave into temptation and I ate that cookie, which is the very simplest and obviously silliest temptation, right? I shouldn't have eaten those 15 donuts, right? That's the silly temptation.
All right now.
Okay. It's not that. It's the fact that when I've done it, I punish myself by rejecting myself or shaming myself or talking down to myself and saying, you bad boy, you bad girl. Just like I remember when I was a kid, my dad, we had a dog and it had pooped on the floor. So he took the puppy and he got him by the ears and he rubbed his nose in it really good. So he knew that wasn't a good and acceptable thing. We see that as cruel, and it was. But we do worse to ourselves all the time. Okay? What this says, this path says, we actually risk dropping the stick that we beat ourselves with and opening our hands to God and taking the incredibly frightening risk that God actually can accept all of us, especially those parts that we can just barely admit exist. And it's only when we can move toward that radical openness to God, that acceptance of God's acceptance, that kindness and compassion and forgiveness, that we make the gospel real to ourselves. We thank, we've got to thank Ronald for that word. And on the last note, I promise it's the last note. Have I used up all my time yet? Yes, okay. Phil assures me that I have used up all my time.
But it's good.
It's all good. Okay. I want to leave you with this, because this is another window into the Apostle Paul telling Christians how to live the best kind of life. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. See that? God is actually here with us, real. Don't be anxious, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying God is near, God is real. Relax into the presence of God. Talk to God about all of that stuff. And finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about such things. When you have the chance to direct yourself to something, you know there's things that you pay attention to, you that are like good food, and there's junk food. And you can choose the good food. Think about it. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from him, this guy who's trying to live a godly life, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Amen.
Let me pray for us, and then I really will conclude. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can accept ourselves
because you have already accepted all of us. We thank you that we, though we're weak, can live into your strength. We thank you that you are so willing to accept and love and welcome all of us, and that you can give us the courage to accept ourselves and to grow into your image.